This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله Indeed, we praise due to Allah, we praise Him, we seek His guidance, we seek His forgiveness, we seek His help. Whomsoever Allah guides, none can misguide. And whomsoever Allah leaves astray, none can guide. I bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah alone without any partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is his servant and messenger. Dear sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sisters, when you listen to the news and you hear about our brothers and sisters in far-off lands, whether you hear about, you know, Muslims who are starving on boats, trying to desperately migrate from one place to another, or being gassed by tyrannical regimes, or sentenced to death, as we heard today in Egypt, for being believers who dared to win an election. You'd be forgiven for believing that we are in a uniquely low position in the history of Islam. When you read about the prison that is Gaza and how our brothers and sisters are systematically persecuted there, or the Rohingya Muslims who are being ethnically cleansed from Burma, from Myanmar, you may feel sure that the suffering of Muslims has never been worse. And when you see the hatred or hear about the misinformation and the demonization of Muslims on television, you may feel that Muslims have never been weaker and never been more despised than they are in our times. However, I want you to just think back, or I just want you to imagine that you were alive in 1258, at the time when the Mongols pillaged Baghdad, and Baghdad was the capital of the Islamic Khilafah at the time. And the Mongols, they were a force that was so savage and so fierce that everybody feared them. They didn't differentiate between men, women, children, civilians, you know, combatants, non-combatants. They just destroyed everything in their wake. And they did the same to Baghdad. They took the books from the libraries, hundreds and hundreds of books, and threw them into the river. They killed men, women, and children, hundreds and thousands in one day. And they killed the Khalifa, who was the leader of the Muslims at the time. And so the Muslim Ummah for 2 years actually had no leader. Imagine living at that time. I'm sure a Muslim at that time might have felt that, subhanAllah, the Muslim Ummah has never seen a worse time than this. Or imagine if you were in Spain in 1492, when Ferdinand and Isabella, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, captured Granada, which was a Muslim city at the time, and forced the Muslims who were left there to either convert to Christianity or die. They had no other option. And so hundreds and thousands of Muslims who were living in Spain at the time and who had not known a home, had not known a homeland except Spain. You know, they'd been there for centuries. They had, their great-great-grandparents had been born in Spain. This, as far as they were concerned, this was their country. Hundreds and thousands of them converted or pretended to convert to Christianity and continued to secretly practice Islam in their homes. And these people were called the Moriscos. For 100 years, they preserved their Islam secretly in their homes. They continued to teach Islam. They continued to pray. But when they went out into the public space, they would go to church. They would publicly display themselves as Christians. They had to leave their houses open and accessible to the police, the Spanish police, so that at any time the police could walk in and check and make sure that they were not secretly Muslim. Can you imagine living under a police state such as that? And if there was any doubt about a particular person or family that they were actually Muslim or they were practicing Islam, then the government would execute those people. So subhanAllah, for 100 years, those Muslims, they kept holding on to their Islam secretly. And then in 1609, King Philip of Spain decided that actually the Moriscos were probably not really Christians. And because he suspected them so much, he actually expelled them from Spain completely. So by 1614, Spain was ethnically cleansed of the Muslims. And when the Muslims heard that they were going to be thrown out anyway, the Moriscos, for the first time in 100 years, the mosques started to sound with the sound of Adhan loudly in the streets. And people just came out and said, we're just going to publicly be Muslims, because they knew that they were being thrown out anyway, and they didn't care anymore. So imagine living at that time under that kind of pressure and oppression. And imagine something a lot more recent. In 1917, you wake up in the morning, you put your radio on, and you hear that General Edmund Allenby has marched into Jerusalem, and Masjid al-Aqsa has been taken over. Imagine how you'd feel as a Muslim. You know, this is a real low point, you'd think. So what I'm getting at, sisters, is that every single generation, every single people, every single ethnicity of Muslims have their unique challenges. They have their unique tests and their unique opportunities. And all of us, as Muslims, we are in a relay race. You know, a relay race where there's like a few races and you run and then you get to the finish line. But before you get to the finish line, or as you get to the finish line, you must pass the baton on to the next person. And then your race is over and the next person has to start their race. We are also in a relay race. Time is ticking away. And we have to finish our race, but before we finish our race, or as we finish our race, we have to have spent that race pleasing Allah, pleasing our Creator, and passing on the message to the next generation, to the next person who will take that baton and continue the race. As women, we may ask, what can I do? What can I really do to make a difference to the situation of Muslims in the world? And not just the situation of Muslims, for the betterment of humanity. Because as Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas, that you are the best nation that has been extracted for mankind. So we are here, and we should be here for the benefit not just of our own family, not just of our own community, but for the whole of Canada, for the whole of the world, for anyone who we can touch. And as Muslim women, we may ask, what exactly can we do? But I want us to realize, sisters, that we should never underestimate our influence. Those Islamophobes and people who have enmity towards Islam, they don't underestimate us as Muslim women. Why is it that the establishment are so afraid of Muslim women, so afraid of the way we dress? Why is it that they try so hard, and I don't really know what it's like here in Canada, but I definitely know in Europe, that the establishment try so hard to crush the resolve of the Muslim woman? You know, can you imagine a Muslim woman in France can't go to school with hijab? So the Muslims have had to build their own private schools, or their daughters won't be able to go to school. Muslim women on the street who just want to cover their faces are fined on the spot. This is what's happening in Europe. And constantly in the news, you know, in Britain as well, the subject of the veil keeps coming up, you know, the subject of the Muslim woman. And so we, as Muslim women, have become the quintessential symbol of a strong, proud Islam. Why is it that they focus so much on the Muslim woman? It is because, sisters, although it's a cliche, it's absolutely true, that we women are half of society and we give birth to the other half. We are the makers and breakers of culture. And the establishment can see in us the end of their capitalistic, materialistic, nihilistic ideology, which they're spreading throughout the world. The rape and pillage of the world is taking place under the noses of humanity. And those who would like to continue to exploit the world, exploit the resources of people, exploit nature in the way that they're doing, can see in us, believe it or not, the end of their ideology and their ability to do that. And I'm going to give you two illustrations that show us the transformative power of women and how those who, you know, have enmity towards Muslims and Islam do not underestimate us. The French philosopher Frantz Fanon, who wrote many books about, you know, post-colonial studies, he, in his book, A Dying Colonialism, said that the focus of the colonialists on women was real when it came to conquering Algeria. He said that they identified that Muslim women constituted the pivot of Algerian society, and a campaign was waged by the French in Algeria to divorce Muslim women from their veils, from the way they dressed, because to them it symbolized their commitment and their strength as Muslims. And he in fact said that the political doctrine of the French was, if we want to destroy the structure of Algerian society, we must first of all conquer the women. That's just one example, you know, of a government that systematically focused on Muslim women as a way to weaken and colonize a whole society. A second example I'll give you, sisters, is that of the Mongols that whom we were talking about, you know, those savages, those who were known and are notorious in history for their savagery and for their pillaging of cities and civilizations. How is it that within a couple of generations of them conquering Baghdad or destroying Baghdad, that those very Mongols actually became Muslims? You know, my husband, he's from the Chagatai clan in India. And the Chagatais are direct descendants of the Mongols, of Genghis Khan, right? And yet they're Muslims now. They're the ones who built the Taj Mahal. How did these savages, so-called, suddenly become the people who would build something as beautiful as the Taj Mahal? Well, their conversion, my sisters, is actually attributed by historians mainly to the Muslim women, prisoners, whom they took when they pillaged the Muslim lands. You know, in those days, when there was a war and you fought and you won, you would take the women as slaves, right? And even the children. And so the Muslim women were taken as slaves. Can you imagine the difficult situation that they were in? And yet, because they were in the households of the Mongol kings, and because they were raising the children of those leaders and kings and generals, they raised those children upon Islam. And so within a generation, the king himself was a Muslim, and the Mongols became a Muslim civilization. So what can we, practically speaking, do as Muslim women? I would like us to focus, my sisters, on three areas. One is to take action in our relationship with our Creator. The second is to take action in our relationship or in our role within our families. And the third is to take action in our own communities and beyond. So let's talk about the first. Taking action with regards to your relationship with Allah, what does that mean? It means submitting to your Creator completely. There's no time anymore for sitting on the fence, being undecided. You have to submit completely, my sisters. Taking an honest look at what your relationship with Allah is like, what the shortcomings are, what the strengths are, what's stopping you, what's holding you back. Are you your worst enemy when it comes to your relationship with Allah? We need to take an honest look at ourselves and just make a decision. Because that's all our lives are, a series of decisions that we've made. You can decide how you're going to spend the rest of your life. And the two characteristics that we need in order to have that good relationship with Allah, the two very important characteristics are taqwa and sabr. The whole of Surah Yusuf, the chapter about the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, Joseph, can be summarized, or, you know, the essence of the message of that surah is within the ayah number 90, in which he says, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقِي وَيَصْبِرْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُضِيعُ أَجْرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. That he who is God-conscious and patiently perseveres, then Allah will never allow the reward of that person, of that muhsin, that person who's trying to excel, to be lost. So those are the two characteristics we need. Sabr. Sabr is not a passive thing. You know, we sometimes think sabr, patience, is sit down and just... No, sabr is very active. Sabr means staying away and persevering in staying away from the things that God has forbidden. It means persevering in patiently going on and on, obeying the Creator. And it means protecting yourself from saying anything that you shouldn't say, anything unthankful, when Allah tests you with things in your life. That's something that we have to do every day as a Muslim. And the second characteristic, taqwa, being God conscious, being conscious of Allah, that Allah is with us, Allah is watching us, Allah loves us, Allah is cheering us on. He wants us to succeed. And it's up to us to respond. The second area that I mentioned is taking action with regards to our families. My sisters, we must build strong Muslim families. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has secret soldiers. I don't mean violent soldiers. Okay? I mean secret soldiers who carry out His work. The wind could be the soldier of Allah carrying out some command of His. In the past, we know that the angels have been the soldiers of Allah, helping the believers in battle, even when they were faced with armies that were larger than them. And this is why, historically, Muslims have never feared meeting an army that was bigger than them, because they knew that, you know, there are hidden forces, there are ways in which Allah can help them. And so they would focus more on their own taqwa. They would say that we don't fear that we are small in number, or that we don't have enough, you know, artillery, or we don't have enough weapons. We fear our sins, because our sins are what leads to our downfall, not the resources that we have. So Allah has secret soldiers. Even, you know, lice were once a secret soldier of Allah that Allah sent against Pharaoh and his people as a plague. I believe that we, as Muslim women, are the secret soldiers of Allah. We have the ability to be that. And the reason why I say secret soldiers is that people often don't consider the mother at home who's raising that child, who's raising that family, to be significant. You know, our society devalues motherhood. And yet, that mother has the ability to raise leaders. She has the ability to change the culture of the whole society. And I see sisters all over the world doing that. So we are, inshallah, the secret soldiers of Allah. Raising a family is a project. It needs visionary, conscientious mothers who realize the value of motherhood. It needs mothers who have ulu al-himma. Ulu al-himma means having high aspirations for your family. You know, it's not enough that my child just passes the exams and gets into a job and has children who pass exams, who get into a job, who have children, etc., etc., etc. That's not enough. Having ulu al-himma is, I'm going to raise leaders. I'm going to raise strong people who will change society, who will be a force of good and a means of goodness for my society and the world around them. The mothers in our history who raised believers, they were mothers that, when their children doubted, they gave them strength and thabat. When they feared, their mothers instilled bravery in them. When they hesitated, their mothers emboldened them. When they forgot, their mothers reminded them. When they clung to the dunya, to this world, they would remind them of the akhirah. We don't want another generation of shallow Muslims, another generation of youth who are pamphleteers and sloganeers, who are easily swayed by the latest fad. We want to raise a generation who are knowledgeable, a generation who are independent, entrepreneurial, strong, have leadership qualities, do not have inferiority complexes, identity crises. They feel confident in who they are. And we, as the Muslim women, have the power to change that. Even if you can't have children, one of the most powerful things that you can do is invest your time in a child. If you look at Aisha radiallahu anha, she couldn't have children, or she didn't have children. And yet, she looked after and taught Many of her nephews and nieces who went on to become great scholars of Islam and who passed on Islamic law to the generations to come. So she, even though she was not a mother herself, a biological mother, she saw the impact and the power that she had in influencing a child. And lastly, you and your community. My sisters, we must be the muslihin. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that bada al-islam ghariban, that Islam began as something strange. And it will return to being something strange. And he said that fatuba lil-ghuraba, give glad tidings to the strangers. And then when the sahaba asked, who are the strangers? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Alladhina yuslihuna inda fasad an-nas." They are those who do islah. We'll talk about islah. Who are muslihun when people have become corrupt, when society has become corrupt? They're the ones who mend society. They're the ones who fix things. They fix themselves and then they fix society. So we have to become muslihun, people who mend relationships, not break them. People who bring people's hearts together, not tear people apart. People who reach out to their neighbors, even though their neighbors may be reacting in a negative way to them. Each of us has a circle of influence. There are people who you can influence that I can't influence. And each of us has a unique circle of influence. If we were to focus on that circle of influence, the people who we actually do have influence over, if each of us was to focus on that in trying to bring them closer to Allah, trying to bring them closer to goodness, then imagine the change that would spread throughout society. We have to make it a priority to call the people, or at least convey the message to the people of this country, to the people of this land, convey the message of Islam to them. Today, I was just walking downtown early in the morning, which was a big mistake, because there were a lot of homeless people, a lot of junkies, you know, just walking on the streets. And I was looking at them and I was thinking, subhanAllah, you know, one day that person was a baby in a mother's arms. I wonder how the mother was with that child, you know, with that man who's now on the streets, who's a junkie. I'm sure she must have loved him. I'm sure she must have had hopes for him at one point. I'm sure that person himself may have gone to school and may have had aspirations once upon a time. But something happened. Something happened, and there are all these people now on the streets, lost, without any purpose. And then last night, there was this big concert outside our hotel room or our apartment, U2 concert, right? And you could just feel the stadium shocking, like rocking, right? And I was thinking, subhanAllah, what are those people in there seeking? They're seeking something. They're seeking some sort of upliftment. They're seeking something that's missing. They want to feel high. Because all of us as human beings are spirits who are yearning for connection with the divine. And when we don't have that connection, we will try to seek it temporarily in things that we think will give us that high. And then you'll come home again and back to square one. Is that it? That's what a lot of people say, right? Is this it? When they reach the pinnacle of what society tells them is success, when they become millionaires, or they have the girlfriend or the boyfriend that they've always dreamed of, or they meet the celebrity, or they become the celebrity that they've always wanted to be, they ask themselves, is this it? And we have the message that will heal their hearts, my sisters. So we can't just keep it to ourselves. And wallahi, sisters, one of the best ways to solve your problems, if you're a person who gets bogged down with your own problems, with negativity, is to find a bigger problem to solve. Because what happens is we focus so much on ourselves, on the little things in our lives, we become petty. But take on a bigger problem, and wallahi, you'll see, you'll forget about your problems. Your problems will become easy to deal with. Because you've got your eyes on this bigger problem that you want to solve. The problems of society, the problems of the Muslims spreading Islam and encouraging people to become obedient to their Creator for their own good. So, my sisters, if we were to focus on these three areas as Muslim women, I believe it would be the foundation for a revolution in our ummah. And within a generation, or within two generations, we will have been the architects of real change in the world. Inshallah, with that, I will leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayka.